And welcome back. Thank you very much. All that are joining with us online on Judy Glennie's Facebook page or YouTube via our website, PortlandBibleChurch.com. You can go there at the top of the homepage. It has services. You can drop down there and get the service live, or you can come back and get it later, or you can get it on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. We did have a glitch on Thursday, but I think everything's up and running now. So welcome back, those that are here in the first service. We are continuing our study in Hebrews chapter 3, and we wanted to just finish up a little bit. We've been working on Hebrews 3:6 for actually quite a bit of time, because we were looking at the study or doctrine of eternal security. If you want to know where that is, it's in the website in the doctrine section. You can look that up. I believe we also, I don't know if we have the outline up yet or not. I'm not sure. We're going to put the outline up this week, so you'll get the outline. By the way, the outlines, of course, develop best through the exegesis, so we kind of have to do those as we go. Trying to outline a book of the Bible before you actually study it is kind of difficult, because we always change things up as we go along based on the grammar in the particular text that we're looking at. At any rate, we meet, of course, at 11 o'clock this morning, or I'm sorry, 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, 11:15, which is now Thursday at 7 o'clock. After our classes on Sunday, we have our singing here, those who come and are with us live, and of course we do that. After the second service on Thursday, we have our prayer time. So if you have prayer requests, give me a call or one of the board members and give them your prayer requests. And we pray about all of these on Thursday after our class on that night. Now, this next week, we'll have class on Tuesday the 24th. So today is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, just 2 days. We'll be at it again. And then we won't have class on Thursday this week. We'll be back again next Sunday. So hopefully everybody's got that. And again, it'll be posted so you can get it if you forget and you try to tune in on Thursday. We're not live, but you can get the previous classes. Again, we take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our studies to make sure that we're in fellowship. The scripture says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we acknowledge to God the Father on the basis that the Holy Spirit reminds us of personal sin. They might be mental, they might be personal and overt, they might be some type of category of sin, but at any rate, we simply acknowledge them to the Father, and he forgives them on the basis of the work that Christ did on the cross. And so we simply name or cite that sin, and then he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, ones that we might have forgotten or simply don't know about. And so we do that. We take a moment or two for that function in preparation for our study the second service. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who provides our magnificent salvation through his finished work on the cross. We thank you for freedom that we still have in this country to assemble, to study your word as your word instructs us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And so we are doing that this morning, some near and some far. Nevertheless, we are studying your word as your word instructs us. We pray that as we study this morning in this second service, that you would clarify for us the things that we have before us in the epistle to the Hebrews, so that we understand how they apply to us and how we might live our lives better and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. We desire so much to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, when we come into your presence, and we look forward to that with hope and expectation. Challenge and motivate us now by the things we study, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were looking at Hebrews 3:6, and I mentioned at the close of the first service that we were going to actually look at the 5 points, which kind of summarizes what we have just studied. We've studied several things. We've looked at Hebrews 3:6, Hebrews 3:14, which is coming up, and so we'll review that at that time, and then Hebrews 10:35 and 36. These passages put together help us to understand that we cannot lose our salvation, but that if we have confidence and hope of the resurrection, and we continue to do that throughout our Christian life, there is great reward, according to Hebrews 10, 35, and 36. And so this is a presentation as a summary put together by Ron Merriman, a colleague pastor. And so I wanted to go through those points, and it's just kind of a summary. We've already covered the material, but this is kind of a review. And it's important that we review these things because people sometimes misconstrue and misinterpret these passages. So I'm trying to make sure that we cover this 6 ways from Sunday, if you will. And so point number one, basically the verse we noted in 3:6, we said here, says, "But Christ, who is a faithful son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." That would be, of course, the end of our life. And so that's the verse that we have. Now, number one, this verse does not teach that salvation or union with Christ depends on maintaining confidence to the end. Even though it perhaps seems that way, it does not mean that our salvation depends upon maintaining confidence to the end. Anyone who believes in Christ, Jew or Gentile, has everlasting life and never can perish. John 10:28. We've already looked at a number of passages with regard to that as well. The second point then, the scripture clearly teaches that a believer can never be condemned, and we saw that in Romans 8:1 and also John 5:24 as well. Point two, the condition itself, if we hold fast the confidence, we have translated that better as with a result that we should have hold fast the confidence. In other words, that's what we should do as believers. All right? And it's a third-class condition, which is why we translate it if. And if generally is kind of what we learned in first-year Greek. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe you'll do it and have confidence and hope, and maybe you won't. But actually, the third-class condition has more of a positive sense, not as much as a first-class condition, which is absolute assurance, but it has the probability that you will do these things. At least it's hopeful that you will. And so if you are part of the household of God, a believer in Christ, the hope is that you will do these things. Again, it doesn't say anything about a condition with regard to salvation, although this passage for some seems to indicate that. So it's a third-class condition with a hypothetical emphasis likely to be fulfilled in the future. So this is a likely future activity, that is, that you will have confidence, hold fast. So the third-class condition indicates here a hypothetical emphasis of what is likely to be fulfilled in the future. Holding fast to our holding fast to our confidence or boldness is evidence. So this is evidence, basically, that we are part of God's household, not a condition of staying in it. So the condition here is simply evidence. If you do these things, it evidences the fact that you are a part of the household of God. But not demonstrating the evidence does not say that you're not. It simply says that when you do these things, it gives evidence, if you do, that you are part of the household of God, not a condition of staying in it. So it is the fact that this confidence and boldness is evidence that we are part of God's house, not a condition of staying in it or getting in. The danger is not of falling out, but of truly being in. Basically, if you're in, then this is an evidence of it. So it has nothing to do with losing salvation. Or as applied to those whom this epistle was written, that is the Jewish audience, to revert back to Judaism was to cast doubt on whether one was truly part of the house of God. Because some of these people were just what we would call playing church. They were there and they claimed to accept Christ, but they really did not. And of course, the evidence of that is that they went back to the Jewish ritual because they felt without keeping those ritual, they couldn't be saved. And so they negated the effectiveness and the finality reality of the work of Christ on the cross. So anyway, this is what the epistle is primarily written to. It's not really a doubt of your salvation, but indicating, of course, evidence that you have it, and not going back for the Jewish people to the Levitical offering system. Point number three, we went over to Hebrews 3:14. And it's in the same context, in the same chapter. It's just a few verses down, verse 14 opposed to verse 6. And so this reaffirms this interpretation. Both 3, 6, and 14 are third-class conditions. The difference is in 3:14, it says, "For we have been made or have become partakers of Christ." And here the verb is a perfect passive indicative. Now that's the Greek parsing of this particular verb that we find, but it's important because the perfect tense means it's an accomplished fact in the past. And so therefore we have been made or have been caused to become partakers of Christ. We, and the writer of Hebrews includes himself. Well, if you're partakers of Christ, by all the passages that we have seen, you can't not be a partaker of Christ. So we have become, perfect tense. The passive voice is that you don't have anything to do with it. You've become a partaker in Christ because of the work of Christ, not because of something you did or can do or ever will do. Salvation is not based on what you do, it's based on what Christ did. So the perfect passive indicates action in the past with results that go on forever, and the action is the work of Christ on the cross. You have been made partakers by God through the work of Christ on the cross. The indicative mood is for reality. You really have become partakers of Christ because God has placed you in the house of God as a partaker. So this is very important. Here it locks it in because of the perfect tense. You could argue it in verse 6 of Hebrews 3 because it's present tense and present is ongoing action. But in verse 14, it locks it in because of the perfect tense of completed result and the passive mood, which indicates that you don't have anything to do with it. You have been made a partaker. You have been you've been made a partaker, you have become a partaker of Christ. So that's the idea, indicating the permanence and the enduring fact of the action. We have been made partakers and the results will abide. The statement is followed by what appears to be a condition, but in reality is evidence of the abiding results of our having been made partakers. And so again, a third class condition can be probable or likely future condition. Probable or likely future condition. If you are a believer, then obviously you're going to demonstrate that. But what if you don't? If people don't see it, doesn't matter. You're still saved. But the evidence obviously can tell people that you in fact have that hope, have that confidence, and we might add, do not have that fear. Yet we see many Christians who are fearful. Do they lose their salvation because they fear the adversity that we find in this country? Because they have lack of confidence in God? Or fear that the hope of resurrection won't come for them? That doesn't change their eternal salvation, but it does affect the reward, as we have noted. And so it is a probable or likely future condition. Those who have partaken of Christ or been caused to partake of Christ will be confident of him. If you've been caused to be a partaker, in your heart of hearts, you have confidence that someday the Lord's going to return and take us to where he is. He said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You know, you believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and take you to where I am, that there you may be also." The Lord is coming back, and that's our confidence. And we should know that scripturally as well as mentally as well. All right, so it says here, those who have partaken of Christ will be confident of him and his finished work for them. They may lapse, but it will not be permanent because they're saved. And the fourth point, believers are made part of God's house solely on the basis of personal faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is imperceptible. You can't see it. It's inscrutable, hard to understand, if not impossible. Just by believing, you enter into the family of God. Hard to understand. It's inscrutable. That means in terms of theology, no one totally understands why. Only an act of belief gives you eternal life. That's why people want to ask add to it or subtract from it. And so just to believe in Christ seems to be anathema to our common logic. We think we've got to do something to earn that salvation. And God says, no, it's faith alone in Christ alone that you are justified, over and over again. And so it's personal faith, which is imperceptible, inscrutable, and is regeneration. We are regenerated by faith, not by works, not by anything that we can do now or ever. It cannot be undone. And number five, however, holding fast our confidence has great reward. That was in Hebrews 10:35. This culmination of these verses, we need to look at them together. We'll see them again when we get to verse 14. We'll see it again when we get to chapter 10 as he closes the epistle towards the end. And so, point five, holding fast our confidence has great reward, Hebrews 10:35. Well, as some would say, I've probably beat this to death, but it's a good thing because we need to repeat and we need to understand these things. Now we move to that next section that I errantly mentioned in the beginning of the hour, or the first hour, and that is the warning. So here we have the warning concerning disobedience and doubt. It really starts in verse 7 of chapter 3 and goes all the way to 4:13. So it's a rather long section, and it's the Holy Spirit who begins to speak. It's interesting that we have many Old Testament passages actually strung together here. It reminds me of Dr. Fruchtenbaum, who has written many wonderful volumes, but the good thing that he does, instead of referring you to a verse, he puts the verse right there so that you can go to it in the Old or New Testament. So he quotes the verse right in his manuscript. I know a lot of writers, they'll say, see this verse, see that verse, and they have a footnote at the bottom to see a particular scripture, and then people won't go to them. They'll take his word for it, but not so Dr. Fruchtenbaum. He quotes the verse, and almost without exception, as he goes through his demonstration, for example, in his writing, The Footsteps of Messiah, an 800-page volume that describes the book of Revelation and everything dealing with it from the book of Daniel, Zechariah, and elsewhere in the Old Testament. And he quotes judiciously and repeatedly from the Old Testament in his writing. Well, there's precedent for that, because the writer of Hebrews does exactly that, as we've said, many, many references. Here we have together Psalm 95:7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, all strung together. So we have five verses from the Hebrew right out of the passage in Psalm 95. We have noted them and we'll mention them as we go along. And so verse 7 then begins in this warning. It says, therefore. In other words, therefore, he is concluding the idea that you need to demonstrate that you are part of the family of God and that you have that confidence, and we've mentioned that. And therefore, he says, just as the Holy Spirit says, or just as the Holy Spirit speaks. And the Holy Spirit is then going to reference these Old Testament passages in Psalm 95. The point that's interesting here is, of course, we have the Holy Spirit, certainly, the second member of the Trinity. And sometimes people say, well, there's God the Father and God the Son. I understand that. But what about the Holy Spirit? Isn't he just a force? You know, like in the Star Wars, the force be with you. Is that something like the Holy Spirit? No, the Holy Spirit is a person, just as God the Father and God the Son are persons. There are three persons in the Trinity, yet one in essence. And therefore, the persons differ in terms of function, not in terms of essence. They are all one God, as the Shema of Israel says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, one in essence. But in the New Testament, even in the Old Testament, in many places, we see at least the duality of the Father and Son. And then in other places, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon people and speaking to them, as a matter of fact. And that's exactly what we have here, because the writer of Hebrews says the Holy Spirit spoke these things. So the Holy Spirit is the third member of the Trinity. Trinity. He is the one who reveals and restores. The point I want to make here is the verb lego. Now, that's not like the little toy blocks that you build. Lego in the Greek means to speak or to say. And so when the Holy Spirit says something, we indicate by that he is a person. Things and forces do not speak. People speak. Persons, the person of the Godhead. Jesus spoke. The Father speaks through his word. The Holy Spirit speaks through individuals under inspiration. And so it says the Holy Spirit spoke to David when he wrote Psalm 95. So the Holy Spirit is the one who speaks. Just a couple other places we see in the book of Hebrews where the Holy Spirit speaks, indicating again that he is a person of the Trinity, not just a force. Hebrews chapter 9 says in verse 8, Hebrews 9 verse 8, the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. So the Holy Spirit signifies, meaning that he communicated. So again, not a force, but a person. And then in chapter 10 and verse 15, 10 and 15, then the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, again, that word lego in the Greek, the Holy Spirit saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. So the Holy Spirit bears witness saying these things. And so again, Old Testament quotations in that case here from Jeremiah 31, 33, and for 34 and 35. And so once again, the writer of Hebrews quotes a block of three verses consecutively, Hebrews 31, 3, 4, and 5. Of course, Hebrews 31, 31, as he is talking about the covenant here in verse 16, would be also there, although it is not quoted. It is simply stated in this case. So we have 31, 33, actually, yeah. Okay, and then one other one over in the book of Acts. The book of Acts, chapter 28, 25. This is just a representative few to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a person because he speaks. Things and forces do not speak. As I remember the movie, one of the movies I saw in Star Wars, I don't think I saw many of them, but the idea was, let the force be with you, you know. And the force was not a person, it was an entity. It was force, it was energy, if you will, that caused things to happen. The Holy Spirit does cause things to happen, but he's also a person and he speaks. Hebrews 28 and 25. 28, 25. Here it says, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying. So the Holy Spirit spoke to your fathers, saying. And then once again, we have the quotation here in verse 26, which is from Isaiah 6. And so we have the quotation there in Isaiah 6 and continuing on. So we have these verses. 27, of course, adds to it. Verse 29 and following. So the Holy Spirit then is a person and he speaks. That's the important thing there. And then the continuation, we have the actual quote, and the quote here is from the Old Testament, and it is, today if you hear his voice. So it's a very short verse. This is the first one, 95:7, and then 8 picks it up in verse 8. So it's almost verse 7 in the chapter 3, 7 is Psalm 95:7, and Hebrews 3:8 is Psalm 95:8. That's easy to remember, okay? So it kind of goes right through the list of these verses. So today, if you hear his voice, and so today, the commentators make an issue out of this, and I understand. What does it mean today? Well, in the writing that David did, today was the day that he was writing. But today is one of those words that means now. And so today was the day that David was basically talking about. One of the commentators made an interesting quip. He said, well, today is tomorrow's yesterday. I'll let that one sink in. Today is tomorrow's yesterday. Okay? And so every day is today. So today is tomorrow's yesterday, and tomorrow is today tomorrow. And don't ask me to repeat that, but that's the idea. So the word semeron here is the word today. It's an adverb indicating a time sequence, and it can be translated just as easily now, at this time, today. We often hear evangelists, I know Billy Graham used to say this, today is the day of salvation. Well, that's any day from the time that salvation was made clear to the human race. Today is the day of salvation. If you wait till tomorrow, tomorrow is today, the day of salvation. So although David said this in the Psalm way back 1000 BC, nevertheless, today the writer of Hebrews uses the same quote and says, today, if you hear his voice, that is, the writers of Hebrews is instructing these Jewish believers that today is their day. And so today, listen to the voice of God. Now, it's interesting here because I said, okay, hear the voice of him. It says the voice of him or his voice. That would be God's voice. The Holy Spirit is the voice that we hear because it says in verse 7, the Holy Spirit says. Now, it may be his being the Father. In either case, obviously, it is the voice. Do you hear overtly the voice of God? Now, some people say, I was dreaming last night and I heard the voice of God just like I hear your voice. Or people say, I saw an angel and he spoke to me. And these things are very rare. But the actual hearing of the voice of God, as far as I can tell throughout Scripture, occurs very rarely. Abram heard the voice of God. Moses heard the voice of God. But not too many people actually hear the literal voice of God. Even the children of Israel, they heard the voice, but what they heard was thunder. So they say, well, that scared us because we heard this thundering from heaven. It was actually the voice of God, and it was so loud that it sounded like thunder. But to actually hear audibly the words of the Lord is really rare in Scripture. Yet here it says, if you hear the voice of him. So how is it that you hear the voice of the Lord? Well, I submit to you that the word voice is the word phoné, which means voice, and we understand what voice is because we speak with a voice. And then to hear means to audibly hear. But this case is metaphoric because how do we hear the voice of God? How do I hear it? I hear the voice of God through the written word. Now, some of the prophets had literal hearing of the voice of God or of angels, but it's a rare occurrence. Most of us hear the word of God through Scripture. That's how we hear it. We read it, and it's said to be that we have heard the voice of God. One passage that indicates this is over in Psalm 103, verse 20. And I want to go there because I think it really helps us to understand this. And I was looking hard for another passage. There aren't many, but this one seems to indicate that we have the Word of God as the voice that we hear. And it is the fact that we read Scripture and therefore are in that way hearing the Word of God. Psalm 103, verse 20. Now, of course, the context here has to do with the angelic realm, the messengers of God. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens. This is the kingdom of God in the heavens. And his sovereignty rules over all. We understand that. Bless the Lord, you his angels, his messengers. These would be the heavenly angels that we understand. Mighty in strength, who perform his word. Who perform his word. Now, of course, the word in the Old Testament is debar. D-E-B-A-R. Debar. It has the personal pronoun, his word. It's translated in the Greek as logos. Logos, of course, is the word of God. Jesus Christ is called the logos, but the Bible is also called the logos, the word of God, the written word. So the word of God, written, is the explanation of God to his people through the scriptures. So the word here in the Hebrew, debar, is the same. It's translated in the Greek as logos. So it means his written word, or if you please, his son Jesus Christ. Well, they wouldn't see that in this passage in the Old Testament unless we read it back in. And so they perform his word, the communication of God. Not his plan, not his purpose, but his word, because his plan and his purpose is recorded in Scripture. Obeying the voice of his word. This is almost identically the same phrase that we find here. Only here it says the voice of him, and in that text it has the voice of his word. And so the voice then, hearing the voice, is of the word. Again, the word for word is dabar, and the translation is logos. The word for hearing they have obeying here, but actually it's translated in the Greek as hearing, exactly as we have it here. So today, if you hear the voice of him, it is really the voice of his word, as per Psalm 103:20c, if you like. It's the third line. Granted, it has to do with the angelic host, but it talks about the fact that they also are bound by the communication of God's word, and, oh, if you please, of the second member of the Trinity. So when it says, today, if you've heard, if you hear the voice of him, that is the voice of God, in this case, God the Father, through the Holy Spirit, which he is saying, and the word for hear, akouo, is in the subjunctive mood. Maybe you hear it and maybe you don't. In other words, maybe you examine the scripture and maybe you reject the scripture. But today, if you hear the scripture, that is, as an unbeliever, you hear the gospel. As a believer, do you hear what I'm saying to you as the writer of Hebrews, these things about the obedience and disobedience to the word of God? And so the aorist tense in this case is constative. It looks at any day that is today. So it looks at the entirety of your life. Every day is today. So when you get up in the morning, you don't say, oh, it's tomorrow. Well, it is tomorrow, but when you get up, it's today, isn't it? It's not yesterday. It's not tomorrow. It's today. And every new day is now. Every day is today. That's an interesting concept. Don't strain on that too much or dwell on it. But it's true. So every day is now. You don't live in tomorrow. I know there are movies like Back to the Future where you can go back to a previous time. That apparently is a fantasy of science fiction. We always think it would be nice to go back and change things, or maybe we don't like our situation and want to go to the future. Not possible. Every day when you wake up, it's now. It's today. You can't live yesterday. You can't go back and change it. You can't live tomorrow until it gets here. And when it gets here, it's today. All right. So the voice of the Lord then, we have these words. And of course, the word for voice in Psalm 103:20 is bekol. It's in the voice, or the voice. The word bekol is the word voice, just like we have phoné. And the Greek translation of kol is phoné. So it's exactly the same. And it means when you hear the voice of God, it's the word of God that you hear. And for us, it's the written word of God. Now, that's just a tiny little verse there that they quote, today if you hear his voice, but it had a lot there. It's the Holy Spirit speaking, and it's the fact that you have the written word of God, and the writer of Hebrews shows that because he goes back and quotes Psalm 95 verse 7 and following. Then verse 8, Psalm 95 verse 8, which is the next verse, he says, do not harden your hearts. It's plural, y'all. So he's addressing the congregation that will get this epistle, the Jewish and Gentile, mostly Jewish congregation. And therefore, he says, do not harden your heart. All through the Old Testament, we have this concept that Israel had hard hearts, that they needed to get a heart of flesh. Now, obviously, the heart is of flesh. The heart is a muscle. But the idea, a heart of stone, as if your heart has no blood action. It has no flow. In other words, no mercy is the metaphor of a heart of stone, a heart that is hardened, if you will. And so we use it all the time as a metaphor. We say, oh, that person is hard-hearted, meaning they have no grace, they have no mercy, they don't care about anything but themselves, and so they're hard of heart. Sometimes we say people are hard of hearing. What does it mean? They don't hear well. Hard of heart means that they have no compassion. Pharaoh, of course, hardened his heart, you'll remember, in the Exodus, and 10 times he was given tests by God through Moses, and every time he hardened his heart, even the last, when he lost his firstborn son, and he recanted on that, even having left the Israelites leave Egypt and go into the wilderness, he went after them. So he hardened his heart, never to be redeemed, and all of the armies of Pharaoh died in the overflowing of the Red Sea after the Israelites had passed over. In fact, some people even believe that Pharaoh passed away there too. The movie, Not Withholding, that Pharaoh comes back without his army. So it could be. We don't know for sure. That's one of those things that's iffy history. We don't know whether he actually made it through. It says in Scripture that they all died, and it doesn't say that the Pharaoh actually escaped. So that's an assumption that he let his army pass through the Red Sea while he watched, and they became covered. If you watch the Ten Commandments, with Moses being, Charlton Heston, yeah, my favorite actor. Okay, so we don't know that that actually happened. We know the Exodus happened. We know that the sea was open for the Israelites. We know that the armies of Pharaoh passed away in the sea, but whether or not Pharaoh actually passed away, we can't be certain, although it says they all passed away. And if that happened, that particular Pharaoh would have been struck from the record of history, which is why it probably wasn't Ramesses, but that's a 1200 B.C., and of course the Exodus was in 1490, so it doesn't work, even though at that time the scholarship indicated that Ramesses would have been the king. That's a story and a teaching for another time. All right, so do not harden your hearts is the idea. The idea here is the word scleruno in the Greek. It's the aorist tense, means at any time. In other words, any day that's today for the believer, don't harden your heart. This isn't necessarily for unbelievers, primarily for believers. As a believer, don't harden your heart. The active voice, you are the one who hardens your own heart by rejecting the word of God, as he just said, the voice of him. The subjunctive mood is potential because hopefully you will not. It is a prohibitive subjunctive, meaning don't do it. Do not harden your hearts. The plural indicates this is with reference to all believers, particularly the Hebrew believers here. And then he has a parallel. As in the provocation in the day of the testing in the wilderness. Well, what was the provocation in the wilderness? Well, it's hard to know which one he's talking about because they provoked God all through the wilderness. From the very beginning, they were grumbling and complaining. The sea was open. They had miracle after miracle. They had the manna. They had the quail. They had the water that came from the rock on two separate occasions. They had miracle after miracle. Their shoes never wore out. On and on miracles they saw, and they did nothing but grumble and complain all through the wilderness, and they provoked God, it says, in the day. That would be any day to provoke God. In the, some translated temptation, I would disagree. The word is pyrosmos, which is temptation or testing. We already discovered that the word pyrosmos can mean temptation when it refers to people, because people have old sin natures. On the other hand, God cannot be tempted, but he can be tested. That is to say, they put God to the test. And so they were saying, what will he do if we don't obey? And of course, each time they were disciplined, you'll remember, in the wilderness, to the extent, so much so, that only Joshua and Caleb, actually, of all the multitude that came out of Egypt, actually got to go into the promised land. And all those who had been born in the wilderness and did not know slavery. So they were all free men who went in, except Joshua and Caleb. And why did they get in? Because they believed and were not disobedient to the will of God. So the provocation, most of the time we think of it in terms of the Meribah instance. And so the Hebrew word Meribah actually could be translated here as quarreling or provoking. In other words, quarreling with God, provoking God. It's the Hebrew Meribah. In the Greek, it's parapikrosmos. Pikrino means to be embittered, and para means alongside. And so alongside Moses, alongside God, they had constant bitterness all through that time. But the one that stands out is the Meribah, which is the Hebrew that we see here when it speaks about the idea of provoking. That, of course, in the Hebrew would be the word Meribah. And this word really in the Greek is only found twice in the New Testament, here and in Hebrews 3:15. Look down there. It says again, today if you hear his voice, it's repeated, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. So he quotes it again. So when you think that the pastor repeats himself, don't feel bad. The writer of Hebrews does it here in verse 7 and 8, and then he repeats himself again in verse 15. He's done that a number of times and will continue to do it again, because we are not to provoke God by testing him, trying to say, well, I didn't get this, and so I don't believe in you, or I don't believe that this will happen, and so forth, and I don't have confidence. And that's a test of God, and we are not to test God as they did in the testing, in the day of testing, or the provocation, the Meribah, in the day of testing, in the wilderness. Now, the testing in the wilderness, let's go back to Exodus in the Old Testament and see where this came up. In Exodus chapter 17, Exodus 17, starting in verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. All right. Therefore, the people quarreled and complained with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink, as if he could get it to come out of a rock, you see, which, of course, the Lord allowed him to do. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test God, or put God to the test? Notice the New American Standard here does not use the word tempt. I think maybe the King James uses tempt, but it should be test, because both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, it's the idea of putting God to the test. And so they quarreled, and Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put God to the test? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Obviously, they're blaming Moses, as if God can't take care of this. Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more and they're going to stone me. And the Lord spoke then apparently to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff. He has been performing miracles from the time of being in Pharaoh's court, turning his staff into a serpent, you'll remember. And this has been the staff that he used when they crossed the Red Sea, as he raised that staff and the Red Sea parted, you'll remember. And so take the staff, and he says, in your hand with which you struck the Nile, and go before, and behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, that's a mountain, and you will strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of all the people. And he named the place Massah, which means testing in Hebrew, and Meribah, which means quarreling or provoking. So Massah, testing, or Meribah, the same place, has two names, testing and quarreling. They tested God, and they quarreled and complained and protested against God. Because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? There's the doubt. Are we really the Lord's people? Don't you know from the crossing of the Red Sea that God is with you? Why do you now say that is God really with us? And so, obviously, that's the portion that we have there at the place called Rephidim, and they were refreshed there. I had a church in New Mexico that was called that, and people always wondered, what's Rephidim? It's the place where they got water at Rephidim, and it's the place of the Meribah where they tested God. So we have that in these verses, 1 through 7 in Exodus 17. I don't know if we have time for the other ones, because we see it in Psalm 95:8, but we also see it again in Psalm 78. So Psalm 78:15. Psalm 78. And here it says, again, when we're getting a recant in the psalm, and this is by Asaph, by the way, and he says here, he divided the sea in verse 13, caused them to pass through, and he made the water stand up like a heap, and he led them with the cloud by day, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. So again, to feed, to water all the flocks and all those people with one striking of that rock, that was an incredible amount of water that was coming out of that rock. And he brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Wow. And of course, the two times that he's referring to is the first time when Moses struck the rock, and the second time when Moses was told by God to talk to the rock, and Moses was so upset with the congregation that he started beating on the rock. And the Lord said, boy, that's not what I told you to do. You have disobeyed me. And that was the cause that Moses did not get to go into the land. Rather, he had to turn his mantle over to Joshua. At any rate, we have these in Psalm 78:15, and also the original occurrence in Exodus 17. We see it also in Numbers 20, verses 1 through 13, and in Numbers 14 as well, about the grumbling. I want to look quickly as we close out at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. We probably won't have time to read it, but you can read this on your own. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 14. The key verse there is verse 6. But we'll look at verse 1. Now, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, that our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You see, there's a baptism that is not wet. They were baptized in the sea and none of them got wet. Only the Egyptians got wet. Baptism into Moses, no water there. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the spiritual rock here is told by Paul as representing Christ. That's why the striking of Christ, the rock, was the cross. But the speaking to Christ is a believer talking to God in prayer after he has been born again by Christ being struck as the rock was struck. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Numbers 11, 1 through 34. Now these things happened, why? As examples for us, that we should not crave evil things as they also crave, and do not be idolaters as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. The play was abnormal sexual behavior and all kinds of aberrant sexual activity, and that's what he's talking about here in this passage. But he mentions the fact of the rock and the episode that we are not disobedient as they were in the episode of getting the water out of the rock in those two instances. And these things are written, verse 6, as examples, going all the way to the end down there in verse 14. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. In verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you such as is common to man, but God is faithful and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we are able. And with the temptation will provide an escape so that we are able to endure it. Well, that's about all we're going to be able to do this morning. And so we may come back and review this last section of the disobedience and the testing of God in the wilderness. But of course, they did not fulfill the Old Testament command to be obedient, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, 1 through 25, and we'll take a look at that next time. Well, that takes us up through verse 8. Hebrews 3:8. So we got through the difficult part, and now we continue on, and next week we'll pick it up at Hebrews 3:9. Again, the Holy Spirit continues to speak, and this goes on with the Psalm 95 continuation. Again, we always dedicate the last closing moments of our service to those who are here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. We want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he permitted Christ to go to the cross and to bear the sins of all. all of us. Past sins, present sins, and future sins of every member of the human race, including Adam's original sin and the woman's sin. All of those have been judged on the cross, and Jesus Christ was judged in our place. He took the death sentence that God had ordained for the human race, and he took it once and for all. Paul tells us that as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, through one man, the man, God-man Christ Jesus, sin was taken out of the world. All the sins of the human race, once and for all. You can have your sins forgiven. You can be declared righteous by faith in Christ alone. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray that the Holy Spirit will challenge and motivate us by the things that we study and cause us not to be disobedient, but to be obedient, to be pleasing in your presence. And when we come into your presence, to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us now in our obedience. Help us in our confidence that we do not lose confidence and the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. We thank you for these marvelous teachings that you give us in your scripture. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will encourage us by these things. And we pray all of this in Christ's matchless name. Amen.